verses 1 through 5. It says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those on your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Let's pray. Lord, would we have humble hearts as we hear your word, that we would be molded and shaped by you, that we would hear your word and not just be hearers, but doers that go and do likewise. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, years ago, my family was gathered for Thanksgiving, and our children were still younger at the time, and some of us wanted to go out and play football, others wanted to enjoy the weather, but we still had to have someone watch the kids. And my cousin's 9-year-old said, "I can do it. I know how to watch kids." Like, "Oh, okay." So as we walk out of the room, she says, "All right, kids, which of you want candy? Because if you do what I say, you're getting candy." She thought she knew how to be a leader. You know, the challenges of the dynamics of leadership often get played out in homes when mom and dad leave. Some older siblings then assert dictatorial control. "Dad's gone and said I'm in charge, so you need to do what I say." Well, such poor leadership often then gets enforced through physical intimidation or sometimes physical force. Well, the microcosm of leadership of those then plays out in schools, businesses, sports fields, churches, and anywhere people are gathered. Now, leadership is not a result of sin, but rather God designed this world to have leaders and followers. God instituted the leadership of Adam before sin. And Revelation 21, when we'll be in the perfect heaven, tells us of the kings of the earth. There will still be leaders in heaven. The problem is we live between the perfect creation and the perfect heaven. We live in the time of sin, and we have to wrestle with how should we lead and how should we follow. And God has not left us alone to figure these things out, but rather he sent his one and only son, Jesus. Jesus entered into our world to suffer and die to conquer sin, and then he rose again. He ascended into heaven, showing his glorious conquering victory over sin and death. Well, Peter wrote this letter because there were people who believed that, and yet because of their faith in Christ, they were suffering for Christ. And Peter wants them to be encouraged and exhorted. And in light of that, knowing that, look, we're not yet at glory, but we still have the suffering, Peter talks about how we need leaders to help us during that time. We read earlier verses 1 through 5, and in it, Peter has one main point. We're called to lead others and submit to leaders like Jesus did. We're called to lead others and submit to leaders like Jesus did. Thus, I entitled the sermon, "Leading and Submitting Like Our Savior Shepherd." And sadly, some Christians only look to Jesus as their Savior, and then they think they need to figure everything else out on their own. But Jesus is our model for all aspects of life, even how we lead and how we follow. Peter shows us this with 3 points. If you have a bulletin or the sermon outline sheet, you could see the first one, modeling and following the humility of Christ. Second, he's going to show us we should be shepherding by the example of Christ, the verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 4, seeking God's reward of glory like Christ. Let's look first at verse 1 and 5, where we see modeling and following the humility of Christ. Peter begins this section with, "Therefore," which should always make you ask, what is that therefore? Well, it's right there because right before this, in 4:19, he said, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Well, what's the connection here? The connection is that the pressure of suffering reveals what kind of leaders and followers we truly are. You may remember, adults, on January 13th, 2012, when the cruise ship, the Costa Concordia, deviated from its planned route to perform a sail-by salute of an Italian island. Well, being off the route, they hit rocks, capsized, and everyone had to evacuate. However, before everyone was safely removed, the captain claimed that he fell overboard into a lifeboat and made it to land. Even though the Italian Coast Guard ordered him to return to make sure everyone left the ship safely, he never went back. You know, it's easy to be thought of and think of yourself as a good captain when everything's smooth sailing. The true test of the captain is how do they respond to the storms of the sea and the sailors. Likewise, in the calm, it's easy to think, oh, I'm a great sailor. I follow the captain just fine. But when the decisions might be leading to life or death, you really know if you're a good follower of the captain. And Peter knows that the choppy waters of suffering will cause those who are following Christ to wonder, what should we do? How should we live? And for Christ's church to thrive through suffering, it needs the right type of leaders and followers. Thus, Peter began his words by saying, therefore, or so, I exhort the elders among you. The word for elders comes from the Greek word presbyteros, from which some churches get the word Presbyterian. They're Presbyterian because they have a church government which is structured with elders. You know, a local church having elders, plural, is the pattern of the New Testament. Thus, in Acts 14:23, it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Or in Acts 20, when Paul goes to the church in Ephesus, it says he called the elders, plural, from the church, singular. Paul will go on in Acts 20, verse 28, to say, to those elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. To care for the flock is where we get our word for pastor. As well, he called them overseers, which comes from the word episkopos, from which we get words like episcopal or bishop. The point is that in the New Testament, God called for local leaders, elders, in the church. And as well, those leaders could be called pastors or bishops or overseers. Those terms in the Bible are synonymous. So biblically speaking, you could call me Bishop Jeremy. Now, I would look at you a little weird because we don't talk that way, but it's not wrong, at least according to the New Testament. Yet Peter's goal here is not to work through all the fine-tuned details of church leadership, but rather he's trying to show us the dynamics of godly leading and following. And in verse 5, we learn more about each when he writes, look down at verse 5, where he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Paul called all of you to clothe yourselves with humility. Thus, both the pastors and the parishioners, the shepherd and the sheep, the elders and the youngers are to wear the garment of humility. You know, as Christians, we're not called to wear any distinct clothes like the Amish do, or like Buddhist monks have their distinct orange robes, or Muslim women have a distinct clothing. Christians don't have any distinct physical clothes we're supposed to wear. Yet we do have clothes of moral character, like humility, by which we're all supposed to clothe ourselves. And the humility needed for being under an authority was exemplified by Christ. For Luke 2:51 declares that Jesus submitted, same word, to Joseph and Mary. I mean, surely Jesus, the eternal Son of God, knew times when, like, Joseph and Mary, that's not the best decision. Joseph and Mary, what are you thinking? But Jesus always submitted to his parents. And that shows a very important point, because whenever the Bible talks about submission, it's not saying, well, the one that is under is of less worth. You're only of higher worth if you're the person in charge, because Jesus has for eternity been of more worth than Joseph and Mary. But for a time, God gave him a unique role in which he submitted to them. Likewise, Peter calls the younger to submit to the elders. Now, the terminology is a little ambiguous because elder does not necessarily mean one who is older in age, though they should be older or more mature in the faith. I say that because Paul will write to his disciple Timothy, who was a pastor and an elder, and say, let no one look down on you for your youth. He could be a pastor, he could be an elder, even though he was young. Thus, when Peter says that the younger ones should submit to the elders, was he thinking of some young whippersnappers who really needed to be whipped into shape? I don't know. Or was he just using it as a reference in contrast to elder? We're not real sure, but Hebrews 13:17 says to all Christians, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Thus, all Christians, not just the young, are to submit to their local pastors. Now, I'm sure that immediately makes you nervous, and so we have to recognize, as with all biblical commands to submit, this does not mean you should follow them into sin. Nor is this calling you to blindly drink the Kool-Aid all the way to your death. Nor is this saying that a pastor has the ability to speak into areas that the Bible calls liberties, like where you can buy a house, how you should educate your children, what you should do with your free time. Those are not areas where a pastor should be speaking into your life. Sadly, that's how cults will abuse teachings like this. We all have to live together. We all need to do this. That's not what it's talking about. Yet after recognizing the sad reality of abuses that have happened from leaders, we should still note there is a call to humbly and joyfully submit to your pastors. There's a host of decisions, maybe in the direction of ministry or the where the church should go, where there's wisdom and not right or wrong. Should we sing new songs or old songs? Should we have communion once a quarter, once a month, every week? Should we use extra money to give more to missions or to fix something on the building? Well, these are all decisions in which there's not a right and a wrong, and God calls the sheep to follow their shepherd, for parishioners to follow their pastors. Yet sadly, the norm is for most Christians in the U.S. to see that their pastors have no authority over them. They have major life decisions. They never even want their counsel. And if they disagree even on secondary issues, they just go to another church or maybe plant their own. But we're called to submit to the leaders God has put over us. Peter then models the humility in his leading. For look back at verse 1, because he gives three descriptions of himself. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as one, a fellow elder, and two, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as three, a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So notice, first, Peter the apostle spoke to the elders and put himself on their level by calling himself a fellow elder. You know, Peter's not pulling rank. He's not the type of person who always needs to go around going, you know, I'm in charge here. I'm the boss. I'm the captain. He says, hey, I'm a fellow elder with you. I can humble myself. I don't need to come above you. I can come alongside you. Well, second, Peter shows humility by saying that he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Well, throughout the early church to today, that causes many people to go, but Peter, didn't you flee rather than stay for the sufferings of Christ? Well, Peter was not there for all the sufferings of Christ. Yet Peter did see Jesus rejected in his hometown. He did see him betrayed by Judas. And he did see the ongoing hate that Jesus received from the religious leaders. But the point is that Peter humbly and willingly brought up a subject that was going to call people to recognize his faithfulness and his faithlessness. And this counters the really bad leadership idea that's often stated, is that a leader should never admit their mistakes. That if you're going to lead well, you can never say you're wrong, because then there's going to be a crisis of whether people can have confidence in you. And you'll never be able to lead with certainty and confidence. You know, Napoleon supposedly said, never retreat, never retract, never admit a mistake. Yet humble leadership says that Christ was and is the only perfect leader. You know, one of the best things you as the leader of your home, if you're a parent, can do is that when you sin, is to apologize to your children. To let your children know there's only one perfect father and it's not me. And that father loved me so much that he sent his son to die for me and pay for my sins, and he's forgiven me, and I'm sorry I've sinned against you, but you know what? You can be forgiven by that same father if you'll turn from your sins and confess them and trust them. Trust in him. Likewise, a good elder doesn't and shouldn't present themselves as always perfect. There, you should be willing, as a leader, to point out flaws. You know, the best leaders are always pointing away from themselves, and they're pointing to Christ. Well, third, Peter says he's a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. You might think, well, that doesn't sound very humble. Kind of sounds boastful. I'm going to partake of glory. But look again at what we saw last week. Look at chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 4, 13 and 14, where Peter said, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And now he tells why, because if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. In essence, we saw last week that his logic was, look, you should rejoice in suffering because it actually is an indicator that you are on the path to glory. Peter today reverses that logic. He says, I'm on the path to glory, which is him ultimately saying, I've been suffering for Christ. But Peter didn't humble brag, well, I've been suffering for Christ. Let me list to y'all all the ways I suffer for Christ. Peter humbles himself and talks about the result and not about what has caused that. Now, as you know, we currently have one elder and we need more elders in our church. I need men alongside me to provide wisdom, instruction, accountability, fellowship, and perhaps sometimes correction. And as we pray and plead with God to raise up elders, we should be looking for this humble type of person. Someone who is pointing away from themselves and to Christ. Men who fulfill the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And what better time to pray and plead for those leaders than Wednesday night to come join us in prayer? Well, Peter spends most of his words here expounding on how elders should lead by shepherding by the example of Christ. That's the second point, verses 2 and 3. The elders should be shepherding by the example of Christ. Peter says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Now you might be wondering, why does Peter refer to leading as shepherding? It's not a metaphor we're very used to today. We've heard of sheep, but we're not familiar with them. Well, he uses this description of himself, God does, and he does so because raising and caring for sheep was a common job in Israel, so they understood the analogy. That's why we read earlier Psalm 23, which begins, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, we tend to miss the full import of this because we tend to romanticize sheep. We tend to think of them as cute animals. But there's a whole reel of videos in which you can go watch sheep do the stupidest things. There's one where a sheep is stuck in this narrow trench and the guy lifts the sheep out and it runs and it jumps with joy to get stuck in the exact same trench. In the same reel, you can see a sheep see a fire burning with logs inside and it crawls inside as the shepherd is pulling it out. It's fighting to keep going into the logs. As one man put it, sheep are dumb, directionless, and defenseless. To say that God is our shepherd and we are his sheep is to humble ourselves, admitting what is true about us and elevate God, declaring what's true of him. Thus, when God wanted to describe how we relate to him, he said in Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Yet that wasn't the end of the verse, because it then goes on to say, and the Lord has laid on him, the coming Messiah, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Thus Jesus is both shepherd and sheep. He's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus knew this. That's why he proclaimed in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus said in Mark 14, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus knew that as the shepherd, he would be struck. He knew that it did more than just preserve the sheep that night, but it made the way for all of God's people for all time to be saved. On top of that, after Jesus rose again and then he met with Peter, the thrice betraying Peter on the Galilean shore, Jesus restored their relationship. And in Jesus' forgiveness and reconciliation with Peter, he said, "Shepherd my sheep." And so Peter here is using this language because it's so rich throughout the Bible, describing God's care for us. Now let's notice two quick things about this phrase, "shepherd the flock of God which is among you," and then we're going to turn to consider the three ways that Peter calls church leaders to shepherd the flock. First, he calls it the flock of God. This is not my church. It's not your church. It's not anyone's church. It's God's church. And so we must shepherd and lead people the way he designs. Second, he says pastors are called to shepherd the flock among them. My primary care is not for Christians online or Christians at other good churches in town like Grace or Faith or Our Redeemer. Good churches, but they have their own shepherds who should care for that flock, and God has given me this flock to care for. And each flock is the one that God has given. The sheep God has given may be cuddly or curmudgeonly. They may be sweet. They may be sour. They may run to the medicine, or they may run from it. And I'll let you decide where you are and all that. But no matter the sheep the chief shepherd has given, those are the sheep that are to be shepherded because they are among us. Well, Peter then gives three negative and positive descriptions of how shepherds should oversee the flock. He says, first, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Now, as we read these, at first glance, this is the one that seems the hardest to grasp. Yet upon reflection, it's probably the most challenging. Now, it helps by remembering or maybe recognizing that one of the most startling things in the New Testament about the qualifications of elders is that they're really not that startling. The qualifications of elders, when it talks about moral character, describe things that every single Christian should have. The only thing that distinct is some abilities, which are to teach sound doctrine and contradict those who rebuke those who contradict. But, for example, elders are said to have or called to have self-control. That doesn't mean other Christians would go, well, that's an elder quality. I can forget about that self-control thing. No, every Christian's called to have self-control. The elder's just supposed to be an example of it. Well, let's apply this truth, the truth that elder qualities, not task, elder character qualities should in some measure be a part of every Christian's life. So when you hear of work that needs to be done in the church, do you help at all? If so, do you do so under compulsion or do you do it willingly? Someone's got to do it. I better mean me, I guess. Or do you realize the immense privilege it is to serve God and his people? That watching screaming children is giving that mom a free opportunity to sit and hear God's word. That cleaning the building provides an environment free from smells and distractions, which on a side note, if we have milk products that need to be thrown out, there's a wonderful dumpster in the alley. Because if you leave them in the trash, hypothetically, they might smell really bad the next week. Just a little suggestion, friendly tip from your pastor. Also, diapers, they don't have to stay in the trash until the next Sunday. We could take them to the dumpster. Just, you know, tips. Nonetheless, are we doing it willingly, recognizing the joy it is to serve God? I believe we can rightly apply the principles of 2 Corinthians 9:7, where it says, each one of you must give or serve as he's decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, I think we could say server. And this is one of the amazing truths about Jesus, that he willingly gave his life for you. You know, right after he declares, I'm the good shepherd, I'm going to lay down my life for you, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my own life and take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus was the cheerful giver that God loves. Likewise, knowing the good our service is for others and the glory it brings God, elders should be a model of willingly serving, not under begrudging compulsion. Well, second, he says about elders, leaders, they should shepherd the flock, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The prophet Ezekiel confronted the corrupt priests of Israel by referring to them as shepherds who fed themselves instead of the sheep. Sadly, throughout time, people have used the ministry not to give, but to get. Now, the New Testament's clear in several passages that just as you feed animals who are plowing the field, so you should give to pastors or leaders as they care for your soul. Yet it's also clear that some are going to slip in, not just because they want to be paid for their work, but because they want to get rich. Sadly, I can tell of pastors who live with inordinate salaries, of TV evangelists claiming that God told them they should get a luxury liner jet plane. Yet at the same time, I could tell of pastors barely able to scratch by with what they're given. Randy Alcorn states, "As a former pastor and someone with very close relationships with other pastors, I can tell you that Satan is delighted when pastors are underpaid and underappreciated, and he's just as delighted when they're overpaid and overappreciated. For the devil's taste, let pastors be crucified or worshipped. He cringes only when they are given the respect they're due and the accountability they need, no more and no less." You know, the issue here is that church leaders, we need to remember the words of Jesus when he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That we shepherd the flock not out of trying to get possessions or prestige or prominence or power, but rather we shepherd to protect the sheep and provide truth, hope, and love. That ultimately we want the sheep to know the chief shepherd, Christ, not that we want to know personal gain. Well, the third way Peter calls the elders oversee the flock is not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. If you turn in your Bible, we're in 1 Peter. Turn to the left. We're going to go to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. So if you get to Matthew, you've gone too far. If you get to Luke or John, you need to go a little farther. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 42. So that's the little numbers through 45. So find the big 10 in Mark and then go to 42 through 45. Two of Jesus' disciples just asked him for special seats of honor. Then says in verse 42, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. You know that those who could, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" I've shared before how in the Revolutionary War, a civilian was riding on horseback and he observed a group of men who were battle-worn and yet they were digging a ditch. The officer in charge was making no efforts, but rather just shouting orders down at them, threatening punishment if the trench wasn't completed within the hour. The horseback stranger questioned, "Why aren't you helping?" The officer contemptuously said, "I don't have to because I'm in charge. They do as I tell them, but if you feel so strongly about it, you're welcome to help them yourself." To his surprise, the stranger dismounted, helped the men dig the ditch. At the end, congratulated the men and then looked at the officer and said, "The next time your work prevents you from supporting your own men, you should notify top command and I'll provide a more permanent solution." The officer then realized he was looking at George Washington. Your leadership is not about domineering over others, it's about serving them. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, Peter continues that in contrast to that domineering leadership, always telling people what to do, that leaders should be an example. The word for example is the word used for teachers who would make the outline of a letter so the students could then come and trace the letter over. You know, this was tedious, hands-on learning that requires patience and love. And as we ask God to bring us more elders and think about what God wants those shepherds to look like, we should realize this basic and simple reality of recognizing a shepherd. That is, one of the main ways you know a shepherd is that they smell like sheep. Someone who does not smell like sheep is not a shepherd, or at least not a good one. In this way, we should want to recognize someone who is already caring for the sheep. You know, sometimes churches get this backwards and they go, well, hey, if we put this person in this position, then they'll start doing this. Well, no, we need to go the other way and recognize those who are, well, doing what? Well, who are looking out for other people in the church. Who people go to them because they know they can help me understand and be encouraged by God's word. That they go to the sheep when they're down and they pray for them and encourage them and love them and they're an example to them. That their time, their home, their life are filled with sheep that they seek out and also sheep that come to them because they know they're going to be led to green pastures and still waters for their soul. Thus, we have to reject worldly standards that creep into the church. Degrees and diplomas are not bad. Eloquence and charm are not sinful. Charisma and a commanding presence may help. Yet if you have all those, but you don't smell like sheep, you're not the shepherd that God wants for the church. Well, that all can sound hard and time-consuming. Sheep tend to wander off, bite, and do stupid things. Yes. And so Peter gives an encouragement and a motivation to elders, which is to be seeking God's reward of glory like Christ. That's the third thing we see, verse 4, seeking God's reward of glory like Christ. It says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter here contrasts the leafy crowns made of leaves given to athletes and generals of that time after they'd win a victory with the crown of gold that he'll give with those who are faithful to him. You know, the leafy crowns are today's medals, trophies, ribbons. Some of y'all may have heard of this guy named Tom Brady. He is considered one of the greatest NFL quarterbacks to ever play. When he was 30 years old, he'd already won 3 Super Bowls, and he was declared to be America's most eligible bachelor. Well, he was being interviewed, and in the interview, he said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think something greater is out there for me? There's got to be more than this." When the interviewer asked him, "Well, what's the answer?" he replied, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." You know, Brady had everything that Americans think is ultimate glory. He had women who wanted him. He had 3 Super Bowl rings. He had all the money, so much he couldn't even spend it all. And yet it was a fading and an unfulfilling glory. In contrast to that glory, Peter keeps telling us of our inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And Peter says that reward will have a unique blessing of a crown for pastors. You know, being a pastor is both a weighty and a worthwhile venture. It's worthwhile. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone desires to be an overseer, he desires a noble task." We get the privilege of studying God's word and talking to people about the most important aspects of their life. It's also weighty. Because James 3:1 warns, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Not only is there greater strictness, but there are serious issues in which pastors don't have an inner eye to always know what to do or say. We cry with people in their losses. We groan and mourn as we see people chasing emptiness. We plead with those who are apathetic and ache to see lives that are ruined by sin redeemed. You know, in each of those, we're supposed to have words of comfort, rebuke, healing, and instruction. And so you have to cry out like Paul did, 2 Corinthians 2:16, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Well, to encourage them in this weighty task, Peter reminds them of the reward at the end of the race. Friends, God never calls anyone to suffer meaninglessly or without reward. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 says this, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Part of the essence of real faith is knowing that God rewards our faith and faithfulness to him. Hebrews then go on to tell various examples of this faith, this faithfulness that we're looking to the reward and so suffering now. It then culminates with Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 that says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the joy that was set before him? It was bringing glory to his Father by demonstrating his Father's love and justice by conquering sin through his own death and resurrection. Yet amazingly, the glory that he was giving to his Father rebounded to him. Thus, with his last prayer before going to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed these words in John 17, 4 and 5. Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus was not seeking for self-glory. Jesus was not trying to get praise from men. He was seeking the glory of God, and he knew as he did that, he would be rewarded with glory himself. Well, Peter encourages elders, and he actually encourages all of us to seek that glory. Not the fading glory of power, possessions, prestige, popularity. Rather, glory that comes from a life dedicated to God's glory. Romans 2, 6 through 8 says it like this. God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and not obeying the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Friends, are you seeking glory in yourself, or are you seeking God's glory like Christ did? Well, Herschel York recounts visiting Israel and on a tour seeing a man driving a flock of sheep with two sticks. The man had one stick on either side, and he kept going back and forth, driving the sheep forward. And puzzled, because he'd never seen a shepherd like this, he said to the guide, why is the shepherd driving the sheep that way? I've never seen that before. Oh, the guide answered, that's not a shepherd. That's a butcher. He bought those sheep, and now he has to drive them to the slaughterhouse. They won't follow him because they don't know them. He can't lead them, so he has to drive them. Shepherds lead from the front. Butchers drive from behind. And praise God that the chief shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, didn't just lead from the front. He led from the cross. That he served not under compulsion, but willingly. For no one took his life from him, but he lay it down of his own accord. He did not die for shameful gain, but eagerly, because it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. He knew it's more blessed to give than received. He did not domineer over his disciples, but rather he was an example to that flock. For he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So may God, by his grace, allow us to reflect Christ as we lead and as we submit, so that all may come to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we all are seeking glory. Would we see the emptiness of all the pursuits of that glory here on earth? How they're going to fade, how they won't last, and yet the glory that comes from you, the glory that comes from seeking your glory, will last for eternity. So, Lord, we ask you, would you raise up in our church leaders like that, humble men who could shepherd the flock? Would you help me to lead in this way? Would you help us as a body to be a reflection of you to one another and to Wichita Falls. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. As the musicians come forward, you can turn if you like. It will be on the screen to Psalm 85. We're going to sing a wonderful song, Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. And we just heard about that he's the chief shepherd. And so we pray to him that like the good shepherd he is, that he would lead us. Please stand. We'll sing, Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us.